The reading's from 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verses 22 to 26. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me, so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel."
Now Elizabeth I, the Queen of England, lived in turbulent times. There was always a threat of invasion from Spain, Spanish Armada, the threat of assassination by Catholics because she'd turned Protestant. And Elizabeth wanted to be absolutely sure that nothing was being said or being plotted in churches that would be a threat to her. So she imposed the prayer book on all English churches. So every English church was saying the same thing, doing the same thing, every Sunday. So Queen Elizabeth, a bit of a control freak really, she wanted to be absolutely sure what was happening in every church, every Sunday. But there were some rather awkward characters in the Church of England called Puritans, and they didn't believe in bishops. And incidentally, the bishops ruled the church and were all appointed by Queen Elizabeth I. But the Puritans didn't believe in bishops. They'd been to Geneva. They'd been in exile in Geneva during the reign of Catholic Mary Tudor. And they'd been influenced by Calvin. So they didn't believe in bishops. And they also wanted to meet during the week as well. And they started gathering during the week, and they call these gatherings prophesyings. And at these prophesyings, Puritan preachers would open up a passage of scripture, starting with the youngest and least experienced, and moving on to the most experienced minister there. And they would all have their sixpenny worth explaining and opening up a passage of scripture. But Elizabeth was very suspicious and very nervous about these week night meetings, and she ordered the Archbishop of Canterbury, Edmund Grindal, who incidentally came from St. Bees near Whitehaven. He was a Cumbrian. Isn't that great? There aren't many famous Cumbrians, but Edmund Grindal was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he was told by the Queen to suppress these prophesying during the week. But he'd been in exile in Geneva as well, and he had Puritan sympathies himself. So after a lot of thought, he wrote the Queen a letter. Now, it's quite a long letter. You can get it on the internet. Google it. Google Edmund Grindal, Queen Elizabeth I. And basically what he said was this. He said, "Remember, madam, that though you are a queen, you are just a mortal human being heading for the grave like me. One day you will stand before your maker. And as for me, I would rather offend your royal majesty than offend the majesty of God." So he refused to suppress the prophesyings, and he got the sack. Not many archbishops of Canterbury have ever got the sack. But Edmund Grindal, born in St. Bees, was one of the Archbishops of Canterbury who got the sack. This clash between preachers and kings or queens goes right back to the first king of Israel, King Saul, and the prophet Samuel. Last week we saw how Saul made a good start. He was impressive physically. He was good on the telly, or he would have been if they'd had telly in those days. He would have been an obvious choice for President of the United States. Tall, good looking, head and shoulders over all the other Israelites. He was gifted by the Spirit. Initially he was used by God, no question about it. But it didn't last. And Saul ended without the Spirit, a pathetic individual driven by envy, resorting to mediums, spiritism, and in the end committing suicide. Now the point was that Israel had imagined that if only she had a king, all her problems would be solved. If only she had a king like other nations, all her problems would be solved. And the lesson that God taught them through Saul was that a king without the Spirit of God was absolutely no use whatsoever. So the important thing actually wasn't having a king. The important thing was having the Spirit of God. And if you had a king with the Spirit of God, okay, God would bless that king and he would bless the nation. But if you had a king without the Spirit of God, didn't matter how impressive he was, humanly speaking, he was useless. He was a waste of space without the Spirit of God. And that's a lesson that churches need to learn. Israel needed to learn that lesson, and churches need to learn that lesson as well. We put our hope in men. We put our hope in methods. We put our hope in management. We put our hope in buildings. None of them are any use whatsoever unless we have the Spirit of God. It was God who was Israel's saviour, Israel's deliverer, Israel's protector. He'd always protected them and delivered them in the past when they'd called upon him. And he would deliver them in the future if they called upon him. And if the king called upon him, and the king was a spirit-filled man. But if the king wasn't a spirit-filled man, didn't matter how impressive he was, Israel would be useless. So that's the lesson that Israel had to learn through the first king, King Saul. Now, how did Saul end up as he did? Well, the answer to that is that, like Elizabeth I and like many other kings and politicians, he thought that because he was a king, he was above the word of God. We need to remember that Samuel was not just a prophet, he was the prophet. He was universally recognized in Israel as God's prophet, God's spokesman. God spoke to his people through Samuel. Just turn back to chapter 3, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 19. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 19. Page 274 in the Church Bible. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground, and all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, that's like saying from Land's End to John O'Groats, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. So all Israel, Dan to Beersheba, Land's End to John O'Groats, everybody knew that God spoke to Israel through this prophet Samuel. Well, there's a slightly ominous little note in chapter 9 and verse 6, where you find out, you needn't look it up, just take my word for it. You can look it up if you want to, of course. A free country, you know. But chapter 9, verse 6, it turns out that Saul had never actually heard of Samuel at all. His servant had heard of Samuel. Remember, the donkeys go missing. Saul's father sends Saul and the servant to look for these stray donkeys. They eventually end up at Samuel's place, and the servant says, "This is Samuel's place. Samuel lives here. Let's ask him. He'll know where the donkeys are." Saul's never heard of Samuel. Which, we may be reading something into it a bit, but it's interesting, isn't it? Everybody knew that Samuel was God's prophet. Everybody from Dan to Beersheba, Land's End to John the Groats, knew that Samuel was God's prophet. Saul had never heard of him. His servant had heard of him. Saul had never heard of him. Which gives you the impression that Saul might have been somebody with very little interest, really, in the things of God. Very little interest in what was going on spiritually in Israel. Very little interest in the word of God. And this is confirmed by two incidents, one in chapter 13 and one in chapter 15. In chapter 13, we haven't time to read all these passages, I'm just going to have to tell you the story. In chapter 13, there's a battle with the Philistines looming. Samuel tells Saul not to go into battle with the Philistines until he has come with God's word, telling them how to organize this battle and to offer the sacrifices that would bring down God's blessing and God's help before the battle. And Samuel says to Saul, I'm going to arrive in 7 days. Give me 7 days, I'll be there in 7 days. During the 7 days, the situation is getting pretty desperate. Just turn back to chapter 13, verse 5. Chapter 13, verse 5. Page 282, Church Bible. The Philistines assemble to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Avon. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They crossed back over the Jordan. So it was pretty desperate. And the army began to desert. They were waiting for Samuel to turn up to offer these sacrifices. The army was deserting. And after 7 days, the seventh day was drawing to a close. And Saul just decided that they needed to get these sacrifices over with and get straight into battle. Samuel or no Samuel. He may even have offered the sacrifices himself and taken the position of a priest, which he wasn't. That's not certain by any means. But basically he said, let's get these sacrifices over with. Samuel or no Samuel. And just after the sacrifices had been offered, guess who turns up? Samuel turns up. And Samuel is not a happy prophet. And Samuel tells Saul that he's not going to have a dynasty. His sons are not going to be kings. He'll still be king, but his sons are not going to be kings because Saul has rejected God's word. Now, have you got any sympathy with Saul? Do you think Samuel was a bit hard on Saul? No, obviously you don't. Oh, well, I'll miss this next bit out then. My first impression was to think, well, that's a bit hard on Saul, that, really. But you need to read this in the light of Israel's past history. The book of Judges is full of examples of God saving his people against all the odds, absolutely everything against them. But they were right with him, they were calling on him, and God intervened, regardless of the numbers, and saved them. The book of Judges is full of that. There was one occasion when the Midianites were attacking Israel. And it actually says, just as it says here about the Philistines, that their armies were like the sand on the seashore. Gideon had an army of 32,000 men. And God said, that's too many. Far too many. If you win the battle, you'll think you did it yourself. So you're going to have to whittle that army down a bit. So they whittled the army down to 300 from 32,000. Which is quite a lot of whittling down, isn't it? They got the army down to 300 eventually, by one way or another, which if you've been to Sunday school you'll be familiar with. And Gideon had an army of 300 against the Midianites, who were like the sand on the seashore. And God delivered his people, Israel. What about Egypt? What about Pharaoh? More recently, back in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, God had completely routed the Philistines. in answer to the prayers of Samuel and the sacrifices that Samuel offered. All that meant nothing to Saul. You get the impression that at heart, Saul simply wasn't a godly man. He wasn't a godly man. He simply saw things in a natural, human way. The army's shrinking. Let's get the religious bit over. Never mind Samuel. Well, a king of Israel, who knew his history, shouldn't have behaved like that. He shouldn't have thought like that. So that's chapter 13. Let's go into chapter 15 now. In chapter 15, there's another battle. There's lots of battles in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is actually in the real world, and Israel was a nation, and nations have to fight battle. It's part of what's involved in being a nation. If other nations attack you, you have to defend yourself, and therefore you have to fight battle. So there's another battle in chapter 15, and Samuel tells Saul to completely destroy the Amalekites. Take no prisoners, no booty for yourselves, no enriching of yourselves from that pagan nation, the Amalekites. No slaves, no herds, no flocks, no plunder. Don't get rich from the Amalekites. And this was a message from the Lord. It's actually described as a message from the Lord, from the prophet Samuel. But Saul thought he knew better. And he, or his men, and with his permission, kept the best of the sheep and the cattle for themselves. And they also spared the Amalekite king, King Agag. And Saul's pious claim that he intended to offer the animals as a sacrifice to God was probably meant simply to pull the wool over Samuel's eyes. It actually says that the men pounced upon the plunder. They couldn't get their hands on it quick enough. And why did Saul spare the king? Well, maybe to show off. You know, we've got a king, we've captured a king. Or maybe there was an element of, look, we kings are pretty special. We have to look after one another, you know. We can't have kings being bumped off, can we? But for whatever reason, Saul spared King Agag, the king of the Amalekites. The point is that he disobeyed a clear message of God, which came through his clearly attested prophet Samuel. So kings are not above the word of God. Turn back to chapter 10, verse 25. Chapter 10, verse 25. Verse 280. Just before that, the people shouted, "Long live the king!" This is the coronation. Long live the king! Verse 25, Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people each to his own home. So Samuel wrote down clearly in black and white for Saul the regulations of the kingship. So Saul was under the word of God, just like every other human being. All human beings are under God's word, including kings, especially kings, because kings are meant to be models. Kings are meant to be examples for everybody else. Can we just turn back to that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 17? We've read it twice in the last 6 weeks or so. So we'll read it again, because it's a key passage, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. I think this is absolutely an amazing passage. A lot of people don't know this passage is in the Bible. Absolutely amazing. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. Page 196. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us," be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives. Big harems were a status symbol for kings in those days. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. I mean, it says no man can serve two masters. So how can you serve 700 masters? He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. A king, he must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Have you ever heard of a king who didn't accumulate large amounts of silver and gold? When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. This is the king. He's got to write out God's law so he can read it every day and learn to obey it. This is the king. And not, verse 20, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So kings are under the word of God. That's why preachers are much more important than kings. Did you realize that? Preachers are much more important than kings. If you've got a choice of being a preacher or a king, be a preacher every time. We don't get paid quite as well. I'm not expecting a state funeral, but you never know. But preachers are actually more important than kings. And throughout the Old Testament, kings are expected to obey prophets. Prophets like Samuel, who clearly speak the word of God, God's spokesman. Kings obey prophets. And the Old Testament, in many ways, the story of the kings in the Old Testament is the story of the clash between kings and prophets. Elijah the prophet clashing with King Ahab. Isaiah the prophet clashing with King Ahaz. Jeremiah the prophet clashing with the last few kings of Judah before the exile. And it goes into the New Testament. John the Baptist, the prophet, clashing with King Herod. King Herod divorces his wife and marries his brother's wife. And John the Baptist goes to him and says, "You can't do that. That's against God's law." So Herod eventually had his head cut off. Kings obey prophets. And on the rare occasions in the Old Testament where you get a good king, and they are very rare occasions, good kings listen to prophets. King David listened to Nathan. He sinned by committing that adultery with Bathsheba. And then having her husband murdered, and the prophet Nathan came to him and said, "You are the man." And David repented before the preaching of that prophet. And good King Hezekiah, one of the best kings of Judah, he works hand in glove with the prophet Isaiah. In the Old Testament, kings are under the word of God, and they listen to the prophets. So what a serious thing it is to disobey God. It's serious, not because God is some kind of tyrant, some kind of control freak, some kind of insecure God who demands that everybody do everything he says exactly because he's insecure. No, God is our maker. God is our father. And he's designed us to obey him. He's designed us to be happy only when we obey him. And he wants us to be happy. Genesis chapter 1, the first chapter in the Bible, tells us that the whole of creation was designed from the very beginning to function by submissive response to the word of God. Genesis chapter 1, over and over and over again, in Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let there be," and there was. "Let the earth bring forth this," and it did. God commands in Genesis chapter 1, and creation jumps to it. And as long as creation does that, creation is good. And creation is blessed. That's what it says at the end of Genesis 1. God blesses us, and God blesses it, and he pronounces it good. It's good because it's obeying God's order. It's under God's rule. What is disobedience? Disobedience is the absolutely unthinkable. The Creator speaks. The Creator commands. And there's a part of creation that says, "Has God said? Has God said?" Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let there be light." There was light. God said, "Let this, this and this happen," and "this, this and this happen." Genesis chapter 3, God said, "Do not eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die." The devil comes along and says, "Has God said? Has God said?" And they disobey God's word. That's why the first sin was so serious. It was an act of rebellion against the clear command of the Creator of the universe. And here, after Saul has disobeyed God, Samuel says to him that disobedience is rebellion. Verse 23, rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. It is an arrogant thing. It is arrogance to disobey the word of the Creator of the universe. What arrogance! It's idolatrous. Rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. It's putting something else before God. Idolatry is worshipping something else instead of God. Well, whenever we disobey God and do what we want instead of what he wants, we're putting what we want in place of God. In other words, we're being idolatrous. We're worshipping another God. And that other God basically is ourselves. And rebellion, verse 23, is like the sin of divination. In other words, if you cut yourself off by disobedience from the source of all truth, you may as well just try and read the tea leaves. That's all that's left. Just try reading your tea leaves if you've rebelled against God. So, disobedience is very, very serious, says Samuel. And obedience is better than sacrifice. Verse 22, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." Obedience is better than sacrifice. Why? Well, sacrifices, they were offering to God the dead flesh of mindless animals. Obedience is offering to God our own living flesh and blood, our own living minds. It's not that God doesn't require sacrifice or didn't require sacrifice. Sacrifice is a part of his law. And Samuel offered sacrifices. That's why in chapter 13, he came after 7 days. Delay to offer sacrifices before the battle. Samuel offered sacrifices. It's not that sacrifice wasn't important. Sacrifice is there in the law of God. Sacrifice was God's provision until the Lord Jesus came for sin, for failure. It's in the law of God. People sometimes think that in the Old Testament you were saved by keeping the law, and in the New Testament you were saved by Christ's sacrifice. No, you were saved by Christ's sacrifice in the Old Testament as well. It's just that it hadn't happened yet. And until it happened, those animal sacrifices were offered. And the law prescribed those animal sacrifices as the remedy for sin until the great sacrifice was offered on the cross of Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ. So sacrifice was there in the Old Testament. But those sacrifices were meant to be offered in sorrow and in repentance for sin. And when they were used as a substitute for repentance and a substitute for obedience, they were an abomination. The Lord delights in obedience more than he delights in sacrifice. Obedience delights God. What sort of obedience? Well, not just bare legalistic obedience. There's two kinds of obedience. Concentration camps are very obedient places. Outwardly obedient. People toe the line in concentration camp. But the obedience of a concentration camp is based on fear. The hearts of the prisoners are not in it. Given half a chance and they'll get away. And when the liberator comes, there's great rejoicing. They don't really want to be there. They want to be free. That's the obedience of the concentration camp. It's possible to give God outward obedience like that. We obey God because we're scared of him. We obey God not because we really love him, not because we want to, but because we don't want to face his judgment. That sort of obedience is not a delight to God. The obedience that God delights in is not done out of fear. It's not done in order to appease him. It's done in order to please him. And it springs from love, it springs from gratitude, it springs from trust, and it springs from fellowship, it springs from a relationship with him. And as we were thinking this morning, we're not saved by our obedience, we're saved by the obedience and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that death brings us into a relationship with God, which is a relationship of grace. And once we're in that relationship of grace, then we obey God because we love him and because we want to and because he's done so much for us and we don't want to grieve him, we want to please him. That's the obedience that God delights in. And without obedience like that, sacrifices are worthless, religious ritual is worthless, intense experiences are worthless. Paul had intense experiences. Remember in chapter 10, is Saul also among the prophets? He had sort of an ecstatic prophetic experience. Spiritual gifts are worthless. Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out miracles in your name? And I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who have done the will of my Father who is in heaven. Hearing God's word is useless. James chapter 1. Do not just hear God's word. Put it into practice. Obey it. Faith is useless without if it doesn't result in obedience. James says in chapter 1 of his letter, the devil believed and trembled. He's still the devil. It hasn't changed him. His faith hasn't changed him. It hasn't given him a love for God. He believes, but it hasn't produced obedience. Great privileges, even, for instance, being physically related to Jesus, are useless. Remember that passage in Luke chapter 11, verse 27? I'll just read it to you. Luke chapter 11, verse 27. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. Jesus replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Blessed is the woman who gave you birth and nursed you. This woman cried out to Jesus. Jesus' reply was, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. So obedience is the test. Not perfection. We're working on it. We're growing in obedience. We're pursuing obedience. And as we do so, we trust the Lord Jesus who died for our disobedience and our sins. We're relying on his grace. but we're desiring to please him and be like him. And there's no exceptions to that. Even kings, even queens are under the word of God.